I absolutely love the poster here, backdrop. This is perfect. I couldn't have picked a better one. I was so delighted to see it when I came earlier today and was getting the computer, everything hooked up. I saw that up on the wall. One interest will prevail. It will prevail. This isn't something that might happen. It's going to happen. One interest will prevail. And that will swallow up every other topic. And you see what it is. Christ and His righteousness. And I'm excited because that message is rising to the top, which tells me that His return is close, because that message prevailing just precedes the return of Jesus. We're here excited to talk about Jesus. We're excited that you're excited about Jesus. For the last 11 years, we've been traveling full-time doing what's called the All About Jesus Revival Seminar. And the people who come to an All About Jesus Revival Seminar are people who are interested in Jesus. So we get to hang out with the best people on the planet. And here we are again, hanging out with the best people on the planet. So we're just excited about that. I'd like to have one more prayer before I go any further, though. I think it's okay to pray more than once in a meeting, isn't it? Okay. All right, so let's just do that. Heavenly Father, we are excited about Jesus. We know You are. We know the Holy Spirit is. We know the angels are. And tonight we're asking that You would send the Holy Spirit and stir our hearts, not just our minds, our hearts as well, as we look together in His direction. May we grow in our love and appreciation for Jesus as our friend. That's my prayer. In His name, amen. We're going to begin with a passage of Scripture. It's from a paraphrase. Would it bother you if I came down to the main level instead of being up here? Would you prefer that I was up here so you could see better? Okay, let me just try this, because if this doesn't work, I'll go back up. But I like to feel closer to you. Up there, I feel like I'm kind of removed and so on. So this works better for me. It's all right with you, okay? So this is a little passage. This is a paraphrase. I like the way it's put together here in Colossians. Everything, absolutely everything, above and below, visible and invisible, rank after rank after rank of angels, everything got started in Christ. And it all finds its purpose in Him. Are you getting the impression that Paul thinks it's all about Jesus? Huh? All right? He was there before any of it came into existence, and He holds it all together right up to this very moment. He was supreme in the beginning, and He is supreme in the end. So from beginning to end, He is there, towering far above everything and everyone. And so spacious is He, so roomy, that everything of God finds its proper place in Him without even being crowded. Not only that, but all the broken and dislocated pieces of the universe, whether they're people and things or whether they're animals and atoms, they all get properly fixed and fit together all because of Him. It's becoming more and more clear that Paul thinks it's all about Jesus, right? No doubt. More than this, He gave Himself completely at the cross and actually died for you. You don't walk away from a gift like that. You stay grounded and steady in that bond of trust, constantly tuned in to the message. And then, just in case we're a little slow on the draw and we haven't figured out what the message is, He puts it in parentheses. The message is what? Christ. It's not what, it's who. Yeah, and He says, don't forget, stay tuned into the message, Christ. He's saying, if you don't know that Christ is your message, you don't have a message yet. It's all about Jesus. Be careful not to be distracted or diverted from Christ. That's what He's saying. In fact, He concludes by saying, there actually is no other message. No other message, just this one. And every creature under heaven gets the same message. And look at the black backboard right here. One interest will prevail. One subject will swallow up every other subject. There is no other message, just this one. And it's Christ, and it's His righteousness. Looks like Paul is in agreement with our quotation up here on the screen. Or maybe our quotation is in agreement with Paul. Anyway, you get the idea that Paul thinks it's all about Jesus. It's all about Him. And it reminds me of a singer-songwriter by the name of Michael Card. As we were driving over here today, Marge and I were listening to some music of his. We love Michael Card's songwriting and music because it's always all about Jesus. He likes to sing about Jesus. He likes to write about Jesus. He likes to preach about Jesus. He's got. You can just know if you're ever going to go to a Michael Card concert, you know it's going to be about Jesus from the beginning to the end. One of the things that he did, and we were listening to two of them today as we were traveling, he wrote a group of songs for every one of the Gospels. So you can listen to the Gospel of Mark, Matthew, Luke, John, all of them, just songs about Jesus that he's written for each of the books of the Bible, of the Gospels. Anyway, it's always about Jesus. That's the thing about Michael Card that I like so much, kind of like Paul, always about Jesus. And we used to have a neighbor who loved Jesus, and he loved Jesus so much that whenever you'd see him, if you hadn't seen him for a while, instead of saying, "How's it going?" or "How are you doing?" he would say, "What's Jesus done for you lately?" That was the way he'd open the question, "What's Jesus done for you lately?" And so, you'd tell him, "Well, here's something he did. He did this for me just yesterday or just this morning. Do you know what?" And you told him a little story. And when you'd finish the story, this neighbor, he would say, "Now, who was that story about?" And you'd say, "It was about Jesus." And he'd say, "Oh, that's a good name." So he just wanted to hear you say it again. See, he's like, he already knew what it was about, but he just wanted to hear you say the name again. In fact, one time he took me to the airport. I was supposed to come and speak at a camp meeting somewhere. And he was the one that drove me to the airport to catch my plane. It was in the Seattle, Tacoma, and it was a large airport, very busy, and there were four lanes coming into the terminal that I was to leave from. And every one of the lanes was in gridlock, traffic jam, all four of them. And we were in the farthest lane out. I said, "Don't worry, don't even try to get close because it's just too crowded. I'll just get out and I'll carry my little carry-on and I'll weave in between the traffic and I'll go see you later." And so we'd been talking about Jesus all the way to the airport, of course, because that's the only thing he wanted to talk about, and I wasn't objecting. So we get to the airport. I'm making my way through all of the traffic, and I get over to the sidewalk. Well, the sidewalk is completely jammed with people. It looks like a mall at Christmas time, and they all have their luggage, and I'm trying to get in between, excuse me, and I'm trying to get into my entrance to the terminal, and I finally get through all the crowd of people, all the cars and traffic, and I'm just going into the terminal, and all of a sudden I hear my name shouted above the din of all that confusion. "Lee!" And I think, "Oh, wow, I must have left something in the car." So I turn around, and my friend is standing beside his car, and he shouts across the entire din of hubbub and all those people. He says, "So who are you going to be talking about?" And as you figured, I knew immediately he wanted to hear me shout Jesus above all that noise. And I have to confess that I was a little bit intimidated. I felt a little bit self-conscious for just a moment. I thought, And then I thought, Jesus is not ashamed of me, so why should I be ashamed to shout his name, So I cut my hands to my mouth, and I said, "Jesus!" And he said, "Who?" I said, "Jesus!" And he said, "That's a good name." Got in his car and drove away. Well, Michael Card was coming to a concert in our town, and we thought, we need to take that neighbor to the Michael Card concert because it's going to be about Jesus. We got there. We're sitting sort of towards the front. Michael Card comes out. First song is about Jesus. I look over at my friend, and he's like, "Good, good." And then Michael Card finishes his first song, and he says, "I just want to put you on notice for the rest of the concert tonight. All of the rest of the songs are going to be about Jesus. There's really nobody else worth singing about." I looked over at my buddy, and he gives me two thumbs up. This is going to be a great concert. But you see, the banner up here, and the Apostle Paul, and Michael Card, and my buddy, were all convinced it's all about him. All about him. And you know what? If we could get into his head and read his mind tonight, I am convinced that this is what we'd read. Can we be friends? He's looking your way. He's looking my way. All the leaves of Scripture are rustling with the rumor. He wants to be friends. wants to be friends with you, wants to be friends with me, personally, one-on-one, intimate. We're going to talk more about that as this week progresses. But, you know, can we be friends is what he's all about. It was what heaven was all about when they came to the planet to make the creation week and the whole bit. You know, God the Father probably said to Jesus, why don't you make some new friends? And Jesus said, I'm on it. And he starts moving some clay around. And before you know it, he's made some new friends. That's what we were made for. God, the God family, the Trinity, they wanted to enlarge the circle of love. That's what it was all about. But then what did Adam and Eve do? They decided to break up with God. Can you imagine? Breaking up with God. They went chasing after what they thought was another lover. Oh boy, were they mistaken, huh? Broke up with God. Has anybody ever broken up with you? Can you remember how it feels to be broken up with? You know, when I was going through school, elementary school, for many years, I thought girls were yuck. Didn't want to have anything to do with the girls. Stay away from the girls. Hope that they didn't bump into you or anything because you didn't want to get girl germs. You know, we called them cooties if you got, you know, girl germs. And sometimes the teacher would say, it's time for recess, and we're going to go and we're going to play a little game. And in order to play this game, we need to make a circle. So we want everybody to grab hands and back up until we've made a circle. Then we'll drop hands and we'll play our game. And I'd think, oh man, I hope I don't have to hold hands with a girl to make this circle. And if I did have to hold hands with a girl, oh, as soon as the teacher said you could drop hands, I'd drop that hand like a hot potato. And I tried to rub all the girl germs off, you know. So anyway, that's kind of the way I was. Until about halfway through my eighth grade year. And all of a sudden, I began thinking, maybe the girls aren't so bad. And I noticed one in particular. Her name was Kathy. And lo and behold, she noticed me back. And we didn't tell our parents about this. This was like top secret, under the radar kind of stuff, you know. But I noticed Kathy. Kathy noticed me. And guess what? Just about that time, there was an evangelist who came to our town. He was going to hold a series of meetings that were going to last for 6 weeks. And Kathy had this great idea. She said, I'm going to ask my parents to drop me off at the meetings. And I said, I'll ask mine to drop me off at the meetings. Emphasis on being dropped off. And we didn't tell our parents that we were looking to meet each other at the meetings. Oh, our parents thought it was so wonderful. Their children wanted to go to the evangelistic meetings. We said, we want to get there early. Make sure we get a good seat. So they dropped us off. Oh, our children want to go to the evangelism meetings. They want to get there early. Oh, my. So then Kathy and I would meet in the foyer. And then we found a special place to sit. We knew it was made just for us. If you go to expensive ball games, sometimes you can pay for these things. They call them box seats. They're sort of like special enclosed areas with a little glass window. You can look out at the sporting event and so on. They had one at the back of the church. It was like this little room with a glass window across the front of it. It was kind of dim inside, a little darker. It just seemed like the right ambience for an evangelistic meeting with Kathy. And so we sat there in that little room. There was a sign above it that said mother's room, but there were no mothers in there. And so Kathy and I, we just decided that would be our box seat, and that was where we would sit on our two chairs. Oh my, it was wonderful. I saw a sign over a mother's room a few years back. It was written from Thessalonians. You probably are familiar with the verse. It said, this is what it said across the mother's room door. It said, we shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. That's what it said over the mother's room door. Now think about that for a minute, and if you start laughing later, I'll understand. Okay? Yeah. Anyway, Kathy and I were in the mother's room, and he took that chair away. There was a chair up here. I wonder if I can grab this one. Yes, yes. I will go up on the platform just for this. I want to show you what happened in the mother's room. So, I'm sitting on a chair. Kathy's sitting on a chair. And all of a sudden, I'm thinking to myself, so how do you go about holding hands with a girl if there's no teacher to say, we're going to have a game, everybody grab hands? So I'm trying to think, you know. And finally I get this idea. I put my right hand on my right knee. And then I let my right knee start drifting towards Kathy. Meanwhile, Kathy puts her left hand on her left knee, and she starts letting her left knee drift a little towards. All of a sudden, our hands bumped. I didn't want her to think this was an accident, so I gave a couple extra little kind of vroom vrooms, you know? Oh, guess what? She vroom vroom back. She like vroom vroom yourself, you know, back at you. Oh, so I did a couple more vroom vrooms, and all of a sudden, phew, our hands were together. I'm telling you, they were awesome meetings. We attended every one of them. Didn't miss a single one. Huh. I have to tell you something funny. In the motel, Margie knows this story, right? She's not Kathy. That's not who I married, right? And we're lying in bed, and all of a sudden she goes against my hand. She goes, boom, boom. I better go boom, boom back, right? Yeah. Anyway, so I was like, oh, man. And then the school year was over, and it was bad news because I lived 18 miles away from Kathy, and all I had was a bicycle, didn't even have a driver's license. For the first time in my life, I was looking forward to school starting the following autumn, you know? But I failed to take into consideration that when you go as a ninth grader to a high school, you are the low man on the totem pole, you know? There's sophomores and juniors and seniors, and they are way, you know, more mature than you little ninth grader, you know? All I had was a bicycle. They had like driver's licenses and automobiles. You know, they had sideburns. You know, all I had was a bicycle. And I never forget coming to school, excited. I'm going to see Kathy at the end of the summer. It's been a long, lonely summer. And all of a sudden, I see her driving off into the sunset with Jim Vargas and his El Camino. Certain names and certain cars you never forget. She drove off into the sunset, and my heart was broken. Huh. I had no idea girls could do that to your heart. And I decided, I'm staying away from them. I don't want my heart hurt again. Not going to have that happen. Not going to be broken up with again. So I stay away from the girls for a couple of years, and then I guess I let my guard down. And somewhere along the line in my 11th grade, I ended up with a girlfriend. And it seemed pretty good, and time went by, and a year and a half went by, and we're still like an item, you know, boyfriend, girlfriend. And then one Friday night, I decided to come visit her at her place, and there was an automobile parked in front of her house, belonged to another guy from school, but I wasn't worried about that because she had three other sisters, and so I was sure he was there to see one of them. So I knock on the door, they let me in. All four sisters, plus the guy, were all in the living room. I went in. I sat on the couch beside my girlfriend. We all talked for a few minutes. And then the guy said he needed to go, and he excused himself. And one by one, her sisters left the room until it was just me and my girlfriend. And as we were there, she scooted a little closer to me, which I thought was a good thing. And then she said these words. She said, Lee, I've been thinking. You already know where this is going, huh? Yeah. I've been thinking, she said, maybe it would be best if we were to just be, how'd you know? Friends. Yeah, that's what she said. How did you know? Did you say that to somebody or they say that to you? How did you know? Well, maybe just in case you don't remember, if someone of the opposite sex says to you, maybe it would be best if we were just to be friends. This is what it means. I don't ever want to see you again. I don't want to hear from you. Don't call me on the phone. Don't talk to me at school. Don't talk to me before school. I don't want to see you at Walmart. I don't want to see you at church. I don't want to see you at any McDonald's. You just stay away. I just want to be friends. That's what it means. So I went home that Friday night, heartbroken. I went into my parents' bedroom. They were already asleep. But I went around to the side of the bed my mother was on. I figured I'd get more sympathy from that side of the bed. And I stood there sniffling in the dark. My mother woke up, which is what I intended, and she said, Lee, are you okay? I said, my girlfriend just broke up with me. And there, with my heart in pieces on the floor, in the dark, my mother, ever so tenderly, ever so gently, she said these words. She said, Lee, there are other fish in the sea. Would you be comforted by words like that? I wasn't even a fisherman. The next day I went to church and I saw my girlfriend, former girlfriend, sitting with her family in the balcony across from where I could view. And oh my, I was so heartsick because I used to sit there with her and now I wasn't there. And I longed to restore that broken relationship. I would see her from a distance throughout the weeks ahead that followed. I would see her here, I would see her there, and I would long to restore the broken relationship, but it was out of touch. It was unavailable. It was beyond my grasp. Now, I will say this much. I'm glad that God closed all those doors because He was saving the best for last, and Margie hasn't broken my heart in 41 years. Yeah, yeah. And she said it's too late. She's not going to do it now. So, and I told her if she leaves me, I'm coming with her. So, anyway, God saved the best for last. But the reason I told you that story, though, is because I believe God understands better than anybody else what it feels like to long for restoring a broken relationship, a heart yearning for a broken relationship. Yeah, He knows it better than anybody else in the universe. He made us for relationship. He made us for a friendship. And He aches with longing, watches us from a distance. A Christian writer by the name of Philip Yancey wrote a book called The Jesus I Never Knew. He wrote a bunch of other books too. But in this book, he tells about going with a friend, going to a friend's cabin in the Rocky Mountains. And it was in the wintertime. And he went there for 2 weeks all by himself in the snow with one objective. He wanted to be by himself. He wanted to see if he could read through his entire Bible from cover to cover in 2 weeks if he did nothing during his waking hours except read. So that's what he did. And he ended up reading through the whole book in 2 weeks, so I guess it can be done. But the point here was he wasn't trying to prove anything to anybody. He wanted to get what he called, he wanted to get an airplane view of Scripture, a bird's eye view of Scripture. As you know, you can fly over the Rocky Mountains, and they look a lot different from 30,000 feet than they do trying to walk through the forest, right? So he wanted to get an airplane view. He said, I wanted to read through the Bible quickly, and I wanted to discover what are the recurring themes of Scripture. If you read through the Bible quickly, do you start noticing, oh, here's that theme again. Oh, here it is over here. Here it is here. Well, look at that. Here it is here. Well, this just keeps getting popping up, pops up. Well, here it is. I wonder what the recurring themes of Scripture are. And he did. He finished the book in 2 weeks. And this is what he wrote. He said, the whole Bible can actually be boiled down to just one effort after another of God seeking to restore a broken relationship with man. That's the whole deal. Right from the beginning, Adam, where are you? Remember? Eve, where are you? Who told you you were naked? He's chasing after. He kills some animals. He gives them skins to wear. And he tells them, over the first sacrifice, we're going to fix this. See, the whole Bible is just one example after another of God trying to restore, seeking to restore a broken relationship with man. But the sad thing is that we tend, for 6,000 years, to not be that interested in responding. The human race pretty much has ignored God. Think about it, pretty much. We're busy with, you know, important stuff. We're trying to acquire things that are going to rot or rust or burn. Really important stuff. And it preoccupies our time and attention. And then I see you have some stuff. I didn't even know they had that kind of stuff. Well, I need some of that kind of stuff. And then we see on TV that commercials for stuff you didn't even know they even dreamed of. Some of that stuff. We need some of that stuff. And then you get so much stuff, you have to rent a storage unit to put your stuff in because you don't have place in your garage. That's full of stuff. And it's all stuff that's going to rot or rust or burn. Oh, we call it our toys. It's just distracting. And it keeps our time and attention. And we have to pay and work on maintenance for our stuff. There's a Christian songwriter who wrote a song about things, and one of the lines in the song goes like this. Lying in the junkyards, rusting in the rain, are things that took the finest years of lifetimes to obtain. But it sure took our time and attention. Now it's junk. Now they pay to try and get rid of it. But it took our time and attention, and it preoccupied us. So busy we were that we had little time or attention to the one who is saying, the scripture that was read just a few moments ago, behold, I'm standing at the door. Could we be friends? Oh, I'd love to, but you know, I don't have time right now, but we'll get to it. Get to it. Can you remember ever feeling rejected? Maybe you applied for a job and they gave it to somebody else. Maybe you were engaged to be married and your fiancé broke up with you before the engagement. Or maybe you got married and had a spouse ask you for a divorce. Can you remember how it felt to be rejected? Maybe you can remember being chosen last for games at recess. Maybe you can remember not being invited to a party that all your friends were invited to, but you weren't included on the A list or the B list or the C list. Maybe you can remember auditioning for a group of some sort in high school and friends of yours got in, but you weren't chosen, you weren't selected. Maybe you wanted to go to a banquet or a prom with a particular somebody and you had hoped it would work out, but it didn't. And so you ended up going by yourself to that banquet or that prom. And you saw the person you had hoped to have been with, they were there with somebody else. And they seemed to be having a grand time, but it wasn't with you. Do you remember how it felt to be overlooked, to be rejected, to not be included? How did it feel to be passed over, to be considered undesirable? See, in John chapter 13, Jesus tells Peter, "You're going to deny me." How many times? Three. In Matthew 26, we understand Peter did deny him three times, even with cursing and swearing. And then in the 21st chapter of John, after Jesus has been resurrected, he meets a group of the disciples beside the sea. You remember the story? And he serves them breakfast. After breakfast, he takes a little walk with Peter. And he asks Peter the same question three times. Do you remember what the question is? Do you love me? Peter, he says, do you love me? And he asks it again, Peter, do you love me? And he asks it one more time, Peter, do you love me? Now, I want you to think for a moment about what's going on here. The Creator and God of the universe is asking whether we care about Him. Think about it. Think about who's asking who what. The Jesus who died a bloody, God-forsaken death that we might live is asking if we care about Him. Do you like me? Do you care about me? Do you love me? It's a very vulnerable question to ask. It really is. And the reason it's vulnerable is because when you ask a question like that, it presupposes that you care about how they're going to respond. So if you say, do you love me? The hope is they're going to say, oh yes, very much. So you'd be devastated if they say, no, not at all. And the reason you'd be devastated is because you now put your heart out on a platter. You're kind of hanging out. When you ask a question like that, you're vulnerable. You're open to being hurt because they can say no, no, no. Which is why when I was in third grade, I had 23 girlfriends. None of them knew about it, just me. I was the only one that knew about it. But you know, back in those days, you would ask your friend to ask her if she liked you. Now, why would you go around the barn with that question? Because you couldn't bear going direct, because what if she said no? Are you kidding? Yuck. It'd break your little puppy heart. So you had to go around the barn because it's a very vulnerable thing to ask if you care about me. And notice who's asking. Jesus is the Prince of Love. He is the King of Hearts. And He's the one asking. Now think about this for just a minute. The more you're capable of love, the more it would hurt to have your love rejected. Does that make sense? The more you invest, the more you put on the line for love, the greater the pain if it's not accepted. Is there anybody in the universe more loving than Jesus? The Bible says He is what? Love. So here's the most loving person in the universe. And when he gets rejected, how do you think he feels? It makes him feel worse than anybody on planet Earth ever felt with love rejected, because he invested more than anybody's ever going to be able to invest. Does that make sense? So he's saying, Peter, do you love me? It boggles my mind that Jesus would make himself vulnerable. Boggles my mind that he would allow himself to be affected by our response. Do you love me? Can we be friends? Think of the heartbreak of Christ as he wept over Jerusalem for not receiving him. You know, if you read the story, he wasn't just sniffling and dabbing at the corner of his eye. He was convulsed with sobs, shoulders shaking, deep moans coming from a heart that was split. The pain was so great, the anguish that he was expressing so unutterable that strong people were weeping around him without even knowing why. just broke him up to see him breaking like that. It's astounding to me to think about it. William Barclay's commentary on Luke, he says it this way. He says that there was no room in the inn was symbolic of what was to happen to Jesus. The only place there was room for him was on a cross. He sought an entry to the overcrowded hearts of men, but he could not find it. And still his search and his rejection go on. Still his search and his rejection go on. Isaiah 53 says, he was despised and what? Rejected. A man of sorrows, acquainted with bitterest grief. We turned our backs on him and looked the other way. We were busy with our stuff. When he went by, he was despised. And we did not care. The book Desire of Ages has this interesting little sentence. The loneliness of Christ. Separated from the heavenly courts, living the life of humanity, the loneliness of Christ was never understood or appreciated by the disciples as it should have been. I want you to imagine Jesus lonely. Lonely. The Prince of Love, the King of Hearts, lonely, heartbroken. How easily we ignore him as he passes by. Isaiah 53 continues like this. Surely he took up our infirmities. He carried our sorrows. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. He was oppressed. He was afflicted. And what was he doing? He was trying to restore a broken relationship with man. He was going, this is how far I'll go. This is how far I'll go to fix this problem. This is how badly I'd like to be friends with you. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter. He was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgression of my people, he was stricken. Can we be friends? That's what he's saying. Can we be friends? So this evening, it's kind of normal. You expect a preacher to kind of try to persuade people that we need God. But that's not my agenda tonight. Nope. I want to turn the coin over the other way. Other side of the coin, flip it over. And I want you to think about this. Not do you need God, but does God need you? Other side of the coin. Does God need you? Not what's in it for you, what's in it for God? And do you know what's in it for God? You are. Can we be friends? Can we be friends? Sometimes we close a prayer by saying, for Jesus' sake. Amen. How about, could we be friends for Jesus' sake? Sometimes people being profane, they say, for Christ's sake this or for God's sake that. How about, for Christ's sake, could we be friends? For God's sake, could we be friends? For the Prince of Love's sake, could we respond to his interest in friendship? For his sake. King of Kings, Lord of Lords, is knocking at your heart saying, hey, mister, could you spare some time? Hey, miss, could you spare some time? How about for his sake, could we respond? Sometimes it helps to use a little metaphor or analogy, so I would like to try and give us a handle to pick this thing up with. I'd like you to think with me for a moment about parents and that time that comes in most homes where a child is leaving the nest. Right? I can remember when I left the nest. I was like 17, 18, 19 years of age. I guess I was about 19 when I left. Yep, that's what it was. And I was so excited about leaving. A friend of mine and I had lined up a job 500 miles away. We were going to get a little house we were going to rent together. And we had this job lined up. And we were so excited. We were going to be on our own. I remember driving out of the driveway and telling my parents, say goodbye to your independent son. And then I discovered that independence is not all it was cracked up to be. Especially when the bills start coming. What is this? Another bill? Yeah, I didn't have to do that when I wasn't independent. So one day I'm going out afraid of what I'm going to find in the mailbox. And there's a blue letter from 370 Cold Springs Road, Angwin, California, which is where I had used to live before I was independent. It was a letter from my mother. My mother, whom I spoke with this very evening on my phone. My 87-year-old mother. She wasn't 87 then, but It was a letter from my mom. Let me read you the letter. I still have it. This is what it says. Dear Lee, how do you write to your firstborn son who's on his first real solo flight? Well, you put it off because somehow he seems older than you are. It's past the time for maternal advice because he already knows almost everything about what you think pertaining to him, but he doesn't know about the pain around his mother's heart as she watched him leave to become a man. Your mother wishes she could be there to pick you up if you fall and to encourage you to try again like she did when you were learning to walk. She wishes she could be there to tell you that you are missed. I even miss seeing the awful mess all over your bedroom. Daddy put it in order today, and now it looks cold and unfriendly in a sterile sort of way. I guess I didn't prepare myself for your leaving like I should have. I just wouldn't think about it, but maybe you can't really think about it until it happens. I'm grateful to God for having you as a son and that you put up with us for these 19 years. I hope you won't stop putting up with us. I wanted to write something really poetic or heavy, but the words just won't come. This is not intended to make you homesick or to get you to come back. It's actually just therapy for your mother. I want you to know that I love you more than just saying I love you as you go out the door. I miss you, but I'm glad for the opportunity you have to grow and to mature. I'm proud of you, and I appreciate the friend you have been to me. I'm not sure I'm going to mail this letter, but it has been good for me to write my feelings and to even shed a few tears. Keep in touch, Lee. We need it more than you do. We need it more than you do. Fast forward my life. I meet Margie. We get married. We have kids, a boy and a girl. And as they grow way too quickly, our boy graduates from high school. And he tells us he's going to go away to college. We told him, we're going with you. He says, what? We said, well, at least we're going to help you move. He said, I didn't realize I needed any help. We said, you do, and we're coming. And the day came. And we loaded up his little white Nissan Sentra. And then we left some space in the passenger side for Margie to sit in. And I took a box of shoes out of the trunk and put it in my car to justify a reason to have to come along. And we drove over the river and through the woods, you know. And up the hill and down another. And eventually came to a place called Walla Walla University. And we got a shoebox out of the car. And we unloaded the stuff into his dormitory room. And after we finished unloading, well, of course it was time to go, but we didn't want to go. So we tried to think of ways to stall. So we thought maybe we could try to help him arrange things in his room. So what if we put this here? And what if we push that over there? And I bet you we hang this right here. This would be great. But you can only arrange a handful of things so many times, then you kind of run out of options. And so finally we thought, well, that's not working any longer. So let's take pictures. That'll take some time. Let's get some pictures. So now we're taking pictures of Chris's dorm room. And Chris, stand over here and let me get a picture of you. Next to that, you know, that item there. Chris, here. Sit at your desk and pretend you're studying, because that's probably what you're going to be doing here at college, is pretending you're studying. And I'll get a picture of that. And we'll put it on the, you know, the refrigerator back at home. And, Margie, you stand with Chris right there. Let me get a picture of both of you. Good. Now, Margie, here, take the camera. Now you take a picture of me and Chris. We'll stand over here. Okay, got that one. Good. Oh, let's set the camera on self-timer. We'll put it over here on the dresser, and we'll get all three of us looking at it. Okay, we'll get a picture of all three of us. Got that picture we got to put on the screen right now. Just in case you don't know, Chris is the one in the middle. There he is in his dorm room. And then we run out of film. Can't stall with that one anymore. So finally I say, well, I guess we probably ought to be going. And Chris said, yep. And I remember thinking, ah, ooh. And I limped down the hallway of the dormitory to the car. We gave our son a hug on the curb. We got in. We rolled our windows down. He waved at us and told us he loved us. We loved him back. We began to drive away very slowly, looking out the window, waving. And eventually we get to the end of the block, and we have to turn. There's a house that comes between us, and we can't see our son any longer, which really didn't make that much difference because we couldn't see through the tears anyway. So Margie and I, we wept from Walla Walla to Yakima, which is about 2 hours worth of crying. And then we sniffled for the next 2 hours as we headed on back to Auburn. And there was a neighbor who knew we had gone to take our firstborn off to college, and he saw us pulling into our driveway, and he came running out. And he said, "So how did it feel to leave your firstborn behind?" I said, "It felt terrible." I said, "Marge and I cried all the way home." "Whoa," he said. "What are you going to do next year when you have to leave your lastborn behind?" I thought of Job, "Miserable comforter are ye." Yeah. I said, "I'll tell you what, next year when we leave Lindsay behind, you can find Margie and I in ICU." Knock, knock. "Could I come in? Peter, do you love me? Could we be friends?" You know, that was the verse that was read, Revelation 3:20. "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears and opens the door, I'll come in and fellowship with him." Right? Okay. Margie was a school teacher for years and years. And one of her students was a little girl, a little five-year-old girl in kindergarten class. The little girl's name was Claire Hafner. Her dad's preacher. And when she was just a little girl, a little five-year-old, she said to her dad, he was the pastor of the university, Walla Walla University Church at the time. She said, "Daddy, would you read me the Bible?" And he said, "Sure, Claire. What story did you want to hear?" And she said, "Well, the whole Bible." He said, "The whole Bible, Claire, it's a very large book. It'd take a long time." She said, "That's okay. I'm young. I have time." So Carl began reading the Bible from cover to cover to Claire, five-year-old. And they moved on to another place. They live in Dayton, Ohio, where he pastors again still. And when she was a fifth grader, he sent me an email and he said, "I'm still reading the Bible to Claire. She loves it." He said, "In fact, she loves it so much she started writing her own paraphrases." And he said, "I want to send you what Claire, a fifth grader, did with Revelation 3:20. So let me show you what a fifth grader did." Knock, knock. "Who's there?" "Jesus." "Jesus who?" "Jesus Christ." "Oh, really? And what do you want?" "Well, I'd like to come in and hang out with you. Have dinner. Talk. No big agenda. Just be friends." Knock, knock. Knock, knock. "I'm still here." Knocking. Aren't you glad he hasn't given up knocking? Aren't you glad that one of his names, as he told Moses, is patient, long-suffering? Because you know what? If I was him, I would have given up on me a long time ago. But he's still knocking. And why is he knocking? Because he still likes us. Go figure. He still wants to be friends. And he's just hoping that we'd open the door. Remember, he's a gentleman. He doesn't kick the door in. It depends on you and I opening the door and saying, "Yes, Lord Jesus, we are going to make time for you. We are not going to let our stuff so preoccupy us that we have little or no time for you." He's knocking. He knocks every morning. "What do you say? What do I say?" "Not right now. Maybe just a little more sleep here. Maybe just a little." And then all of a sudden, boom, we have to hit the ground running. Miles to go before we sleep because we have to go take care of our stuff. And he's there. And he was going, "I was just so hoping we could have breakfast together." You know? He is the bread of life. And he's not ashamed to beg for you. His heart is out on a platter. "How much do I love you?" That's the question he's asking as he looks your way. How much? How much do I love you? "This much," he says as he spread his arms and died. "This is how much I love you." this much. Oh, the theologians have a big word for it. They call it atonement. But it's not such a big word if you break it down. We don't have to be very theological and deep here. It just means God's looking for friends at one month. That's what the atonement means. He's looking to restore a broken relationship. He's going, come on, come on, could we have a hug? Come on, come on, let's be friends. That's what the atonement is, at one month. That's what it is. Someone gave me this poster. Son, I need you to build a bridge. Here are all the tools you will need. See you soon. Love, Dad. Three spikes and a hammer. That's what Jesus was doing on the cross, you know, building a bridge. Romans 5 says it this way. Our friendship with God was restored by the death of His Son. So now we can rejoice in our wonderful new, notice the word, relationship with God. Why? Because our Lord Jesus has made us friends with God. So one hand He's reaching for heaven, the other hand He's reaching for you and for me, and He's trying to be the bridge to bring us together at one month. That's what it's all about. And so we come back to the very same passage of Scripture we started with in Colossians. Here it is again. So you stay grounded and steady in that bond of trust. One interest will prevail. One subject will swallow up every other. You stay grounded and steady in that bond of trust, constantly tuned into Jesus, careful not to be distracted or diverted from Jesus. I love your president's welcome on the front page, that little newsletter handout you got. I read it, and he's going, man, I don't want to be here 25 years from now having camp meeting because I want to see Jesus now. And he says, I want Jesus to capture my heart. I don't want Him just to have my head knowledge. I want Him to have my heart. He says, we need Jesus. That's a beautiful front page. I love that. You know, I hadn't even seen the sign up here yet. And I read the front page. Oh, boy, this is going to be good. Careful not to be distracted from Jesus. There is no other message. Just this one. It's going to swallow up every other message. Every other message. By the way, there's something more important than the Sabbath. Did you know that? It's the Lord of the Sabbath. The Lord of the Sabbath is going to swallow up every other message. The Lord. Not the Sabbath. The Lord on the Sabbath. Don't get me wrong. I'm not saying the Sabbath is bad. I'm just saying if I don't know the Lord of the Sabbath, knowing what day the Sabbath is doesn't mean diddly. People who killed Jesus knew what day Sabbath was. Something more important than knowing what day. If I don't know Him the day, okay, enough said. It's one subject going to swallow up every other subject. So, have you ever been lonely? So lonely that none but your own thoughts were ever your companions. Do you know what it feels like? Even in the sanctuary of your own home, to be laughed at and ridiculed and teased by your siblings. Do you know how it feels as a young child to want to play with the neighborhood children and be excluded, never chosen for their games? Do you know how it feels as a young boy to sit beside a lake watching gulls fly above the water, wishing you could fly away? Do you know how it feels to sit on a hill looking down on a town, wishing you could be somebody's friend? Have you ever had someone say, I'd like to get better acquainted with you, but I want to come after dark so nobody'd see us together? Do you know how it feels to spend entire nights in tears that nobody will ever know about except you? Do you know how it feels to provide meal for everybody? Big meal for everybody. And then have them all follow you the next day. Not because they like you. Because they're hoping you're going to give some more freebies. Do you know how it feels to be sought for what you can give rather than who you are? Do you know how it feels to walk 70 miles, 80 miles from the river to bring comfort to a bereaved friend, family, and then have them treat you as though it's your fault the dead pass? Do you know how it feels to think at least finally now you found a handful that you can call your friends, and then they all leave and scatter when it's crunch time? Like scared rabbits, they're gone, and there you are. Do you know how it feels to have rough men surround you in a dark garden, torches in your face, they begin shoving you back and forth between them, menacing circle? They put an old feed bag over your head and they begin to hit you in the face. Saying, you're supposed to be a prophet, right? So now tell us, who hit you? Who hit you? Who hit you? They pull the feed bag off. Do you know how it feels to have someone come up and spit in your face? Eyes that are already split and bleeding, swollen from the pummeling that you've been given under the feed bag. Lip split. Cheek swollen. Bruised. Do you know how it feels? To have people grab at your beard and yank so hard that not just hair comes out, clumps of skin come off and your cheek begins to ooze blood as well. Do you know how it feels to be helpless in that circle? Not helpless because you couldn't do anything, but helpless because you actually care about these people too. And so you're choosing not to respond. No. Do you know how it feels to have your hands so tightly tied that you can't wipe the blood from your eyes? And so there you are, squinting to try and see through the red. Do you know how it feels to have professionals flog you? Oh, professionals who know how to put lead on the tips of leather straps, and then they know how to use it so effectively that first they can bruise your skin, then they can break the skin, then they can pierce through the muscle, finally they can reveal the bone. Do you know how it feels to have your back turned to hamburger? And then do you know how it feels to have a heavy timber put on your shoulders, tied to your shoulders, and be shoved forward? Okay, now, take it to your place of execution. And would you struggle? Do you know how it feels to go down that road that we later come to call the Via Dolorosa? And as you're going down this cobblestone road, your own people, and I'm not talking about the Romans, your own people are laughing at you, criticizing you. Parents are encouraging their kids to throw rocks at you. And they're calling you all kinds of nasty names and making comments about your mother and how she wasn't married when she had you. Do you know how it feels? Do you know how it feels to stumble out of weakness and loss of blood, unable to catch yourself because your arms are tied to a timber and you face plant on the cobblestone, and then they laugh louder? Do you know how it feels to struggle to try and get back up again somehow and continue walking to your place of execution? Do you know how it feels to be stripped naked in front of an entire city? Do you know how it feels to be nailed to timbers? Do you know how it feels to have strong men lift that cross and bring it over to the deeply dug socket in the rock and drop it in, and every nerve in your body screams as the body weight pulls against the spikes? Do you know how it feels to hear your own breath rattle in your chest? Do you know how it feels to have your vision dim as your eyes glaze over? Have you ever struggled? Have you ever bled? Have you ever died alone for people who refused to let you be their friend? You know, while he was on this planet, Jesus longed for human companionship. And here we are, 2,000 years later, nothing's changed. He still longs for human companionship. So the question for you and for me tonight is this one: will we be his friend? That's the question. And that's what this seminar we're here to share in a camp meeting venue, our All About Jesus Revival Seminar, which is, guess what? All about Jesus and responding to his invitation. Let's pray. So Heavenly Father, thanks for not giving up on us. Thanks for being long-suffering, having mercy for generations. We're sorry that we're so easily distracted by stuff that doesn't matter. And I just pray tonight that you'd stir our hearts with a fresh realization that you really like us. You want to be friends, but you don't force yourself. You're a gentleman. And so it's my prayer that we will open the door of our heart. You teach us how to grow in knowing you and in loving you, and that our hearts will be stirred more and more with a greater sense of appreciation for what a friend we have in Jesus. That's my prayer for myself and everybody here tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. Just before you go now, there's 13 in this series. 13. And they all build on the one before them. So you kind of don't want to miss the ones before in order to get the full impact of all the rest of them. The next one in the series is going to be tomorrow evening at 7:15. And there's the announcement. God bless you.